If you've got a Bible with you, you may care to have it open at Genesis chapter 10 as we consider this next section in the Word of God. As I said earlier, we are going through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Let me very quickly remind you of where we've got to, how we've got here. We've looked at the creation of the world, of the universe, of everything by God out of nothing, and in 6 days, and all very good. We saw that since the Bible is the Word of God, what the Bible says is true from cover to cover. And we are to understand the Bible in the light of the Bible, not understand the Bible in the light of the so-called findings of modern science. We saw that there is no conflict at all between the teaching of the Bible and the facts of science. There is great conflict between the teachings of the Bible and the teachings of modern scientists, who, it must be said, at this point are not in fact scientists, they become philosophers. Because when we look at anything in the past, we are not looking at something that can be investigated scientifically, we are looking at something that can only be examined historically. If I ask you how you could prove that Napoleon won the Battle of Trafalgar scientifically, you would be stuck. There is no way of doing it, because unique historical events cannot be examined by science. In order to be examined by science, they must be repeatable. So if you were able to get all the ships and all the sailors at exactly the same place and the same position with exactly the same weather conditions, then you could repeat the experiment. And then you could see whether or not scientifically you could prove that Napoleon won the Battle of Trafalgar. You would find, in fact, if you could do that, that your theory was wrong and that history was right and Napoleon lost. But the only way in which you could do a scientific experiment on such a historical event is to have a word with Doctor Who and travel back in time to observe it. That would be science. But since Doctor Who is merely the figment of someone's imagination, it's not possible to do that, and so therefore these historical events are outside of the realm of science. And so therefore when it comes to the origins of the world, when it comes to the origins of man and all things like that, these are outside of the realm of science. And all the things that scientists say concerning evolution, concerning the age of the earth, etc., 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 are merely their opinions, since they do not wish to believe in God. If they don't believe in God, they have to believe in something else. And so they choose to believe this foolish lie called evolution. We saw in more detail the creation of man in the image of God, and the importance it is to recognize that all men, all of us here, everybody outside, are made in the image and the likeness of God. We saw the tragedy of chapter 3 where Adam and Eve fell by disobeying the direct command of God, and they lost that relationship with God that they had. They ceased to be perfect and became sinners, such that we read in chapter 5 that Adam had a son in his image and likeness, a fallen image and likeness. The image of God is still there, but it is marred. And so while we are in the image of God, it is a fallen image of God. And we saw in chapter 4 and again in chapter 6 the consequences of the fall of man into sin. It resulted in Cain killing his brother Abel. It resulted in a dreadful degeneration in the people of the world. And so great was that degeneration, so wicked did the people become, that God said effectively, "I've had it. I've had it with these people. My patience has come to an end. I'm going to destroy the lot of them." And so God brought a flood upon the world. The Bible says the whole world, not just a part of it. Brought a flood upon the whole world and destroyed all the air-breathing creatures, with the exception of those who were saved with Noah and his family on the ark. And just remind you that if it was merely a local affair, why bother spending 120 years building an ark? When all Noah and his family had to do was to spend those 120 years walking off to higher ground where they could live safely for the year of the flood. Now this flood covered the whole earth, and it changed the whole face of the earth. And the consequence was what we see around us today. We have a reminder of the flood. As you dig down in the ground, you find fossils. These are most likely to have been produced during the flood year. And at the end of the flood, they were brought safely out somewhere on the mountains of Ararat, and God made a covenant with Noah and his descendants and with the earth. And the promise, the covenant was that never again would the earth be destroyed because of the sin of man by a flood. And we've seen that promise kept right up to today. And we have a reminder, we have a sign of that covenant that God made. Every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of God's covenant with man, that never again will he destroy the earth with a flood. And so when it's pouring with rain, when the water's rising outside your window, you can at least be comforted to know that even if you drown, other people will survive. Because the earth in its totality will not be completely destroyed. And then last time, 4 weeks ago now, when we were looking at the second half of chapter 9, and we saw this curse upon Canaan because of what Ham did to his father Noah when Noah got drunk. And we saw the curse upon Canaan and the blessings upon Shem and upon Japheth. We saw that the curse on Cain was not that he should have black skin. Upon Canaan was not that he should have black skin, and so therefore Negroes are cursed. We saw that the curse was upon Canaan, the son of Ham, and we'll see a bit of that today when we see where they went to live. So that brings us up to date. That brings us up to chapter 10. And we have this chapter, which is commonly called the Table of Nations, because it shows how people spread out from Ararat into many different parts of the ancient world and began to repopulate the world. You note that this chapter has a structure. We have the introduction, verse 1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. And then we have it broken down. First of all, we have in verse 2 the sons of Japheth. Then a little further down, verse 6, we have the sons of Ham. And then a little further down, we have in verse 21 the sons of Shem. So we have this structure. It's looking at each of them in turn. Now it's not done in an order of age. It's not done Japheth, Ham, and then Shem, because it goes from the oldest to the youngest. It's done in a reverse order of priority. What you find so often in the Bible is that you get, particularly in the early chapters of Genesis, you get a look at the global picture, and then suddenly it narrows in. So you get the global picture of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2 it narrows in on the creation of man. You get a global picture of the situation with the descendants of Cain, but then it narrows in on the descendants of Adam through Seth. Get a global picture of things at the time of the flood, and then it narrows in on Noah. And you get this global picture of what's happening to all the sons of Noah, but then we find in the next chapter it narrows in upon the descendants of Shem. And then you get a global picture of the descendants of Shem, and then it narrows in on one man, Abraham. And then the rest of the Bible is the account of God's dealings with the family of this one man, Abraham. Indeed, we could narrow it down again. The descendants then of David. And then, of course, that brings us down to the Lord Jesus Christ and on to us. So that's why it's in this form. Moses, in putting this together, was wanting to... This won't sound right, but to get out of the way the information about Japheth and Ham. He had to put it in there to show that there was this spread out from Noah. But he's not going to deal exhaustively with these people. He's going to mention them for completeness. But then he wants to concentrate upon Shem and his descendants. It's to show that there was this wide geographical spread. It's to help us to understand where all these ancient peoples from whom we're all descended came from. And as a result of doing it in this way, we have an emphasis upon the words of chapter 9, verse 18. and 19. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. We get the same again down in verse 32 of chapter 10. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So that's the essential structure of the chapter. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail and tell you about all these different places that all these people went to. What I would suggest you do, if you're interested in this, is to get hold of a good Bible atlas and open this chapter and an appropriate map and look and see where all these people went. But there's a few points I do want you to note of what it says here in the detail. Firstly, verse 8, we read about a man called Nimrod. Now, some of you may only have heard the name Nimrod because you like the works of Edward Elgar. And in his Enigma Variations, there is a piece called Nimrod. And Nimrod was a name he gave to one of his friends. And that little piece of music is a musical description of his friend. Well, it actually comes, that reference to Nimrod comes directly from this chapter. Because if you read any good sleeve notes on the record, it says that this person was described as being a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's exactly what is said here. That's where it comes from in verse 9. But Nimrod is significant because of the cities that he built. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, next time we're going to come on and look at the Tower of Babel. And so the king of that city was Nimrod. He is the one who instigated this building project. But also he built some other places. Most particular of note is Nineveh, which became the capital of Assyria, that wicked, that evil nation. So Nimrod was a very significant person. Some people trace just about every single evil in the world back to Nimrod, which is perhaps a little bit unjustifiable. Evil he may have been, yes, but to credit him with all the evils in the world, I think that's going a little bit far. There is one book that I've seen that is a tirade against Roman Catholicism that says all the false teachings of Rome go back to Nimrod. I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, a little bit over the top. Nonetheless, he was an evil man, as is shown in what we read of Babel in the next chapter. Note also the Canaanites in verse 15. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And then notice the list of names. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite. And if you have been reading through the Old Testament, you'll know that the promises made to Abraham were that Abraham and his descendants would occupy the land of the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, etc. The land occupied by the descendants of Canaan was the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Remember what we said last time, that the curse on Canaan, not the curse on Ham, the curse on Canaan, was because of what was clearly seen to come from him. Canaan was doubtless an evil person, and his wickedness spread to his children, and they became so evil and immoral, I'm not even going to begin to describe their immorality, it's so gross. You think things are bad today, it was worse then. And these people were so wicked, God eventually says, these people have got to be blotted out. And so he gave the command to the Israelites, don't spare one single person alive, male or female, adult or child, they've all got to be destroyed because of their wickedness. Note also verse 19, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, now you've heard of those places, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. The wickedness of these places is an example of the wickedness of the Canaanites in general. And the curse upon them was fulfilled in their destruction by the Israelites. It's got nothing to do with the colour of skin. Notice also that this chapter takes us through and past what we read about Babel in the next chapter. Because at Babel we read about the confusion of languages. And we read several times here in verse 5, You read about it in verse 20, and we read about it again in verse 31, that these are the families of these people according to their languages. Before Babel there was one language. After Babel there were many. And so this takes us through the account that we read about in chapter 11. And one thing we can say about the dating of Babel is from verse 25, Eber bore two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. People were divided on the basis of their languages. And so that tells us approximately when this took place, during the lifetime of Peleg. And then finally, points to note, a person here by the name of Eber. We read about it in verse 21. All the children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now the reason he's significant, because Eber is, surprise, surprise, the father of the Eberus. And that's where the name comes from. We read about later on, Abraham the Hebrew. We read about the Hebrew people. We are familiar with, perhaps don't know it, we might have seen the Hebrew language. Well, the name Hebrew comes from Eber, because he was the father of the Eberus. So those are points to note. What about lessons to learn? Lessons to learn. This chapter, since this chapter teaches us that all the people in the world are descended from these three people, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, through their descendants that are listed here, all of us here, everybody in America, everybody in Australia, everybody in Asia, Africa, everybody in South America, everybody on Tristan da Cunha, everybody on any place you care to name in the world, are descended from the people listed here. Everybody. It shows us in a much clearer form the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and as part of his sermon he actually mentions Adam, not by name, but he says in verse 26, and he is made from one, or some versions have, and he made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We are all descended from one common ancestor. Now you hear people that believe in evolution talking about common ancestors. Now they're talking about ape-like creatures. I'm talking about a man. We are all descended from a common ancestor, from Adam and from Noah. All of us can trace our genealogies, well, perhaps not, some of us might find it difficult. But we could, if it were possible, trace all our ancestry back to Noah. We are all descended from a common ancestor. We are all members of the same family, all the same members of the family of Noah. And this chapter shows us the foolishness of any form of racism, racialism, colour prejudice, whatever you want to call it. It's foolish. Because we're all brothers and sisters. We're all descended from a common ancestor. We're all related to one another. Now, we occasionally might have family feuds. But family feuds do not mean that we go on hating other members of the family. So it is with the family of peoples, the family of nations on the earth. We should not be antagonistic towards other people just because they are a bit divorced from us in terms of family lineage. They might have a different colour of skin. They might speak with a different language. They might, horror of horrors, speak with a different accent. It doesn't matter. We're all members of the same family. The idea that we are more superior because we happen to have white skin than people that have dark skin. The idea that we are more superior from other people because we speak English rather than Hindustani or Gujarati or Zulu or any other language that you care to name. These ideas, which are very popular, more popular than people care to admit, are a result of evolution. Peoples teach that, for example, Aborigines, for example, Indians, for example, Melanesian frog worshippers, are a lower form of life because they haven't evolved as far as we have. And we've evolved further, and that's why we've got white skin, that's why we can speak English, that's why we're technologically more superior than they. Some people think that we must be more superior, we must be more intelligent, because look at the technological progress that we've made. It is thought by some people that the only ideas, the only inventions, the only technological advances come from those people who fall into the category of white Anglo-Saxon Protestants, WASTs for short. Not true. Why is it people think this? Generally, it's because of ignorance. I wonder if I was to ask you how much you know of the history of the Chinese beyond the current century. What do you know of what happened in China at the time of Christ? I'd expect most of you, if you're honest, would say nothing. And I would have to be honest and say I don't know anything about it either. What about the history of India at the time of Christ? Do you know anything about it? I don't. What about the history of the North American Indians? What do you know about it? I suspect if you ask Bob, he wouldn't know either. He's an American. Do you know anything about it? No, he doesn't know. What do you know of the history of the Arabs? Well, we get some mention of the history of the Arabs in the scriptures. But apart from what's in the scriptures, what do you know of the history of the Arabs? And the answer is probably nothing. So how can you therefore say that we are more advanced and we are more intelligent because we've got all the inventions when you know nothing about what's gone in the past? Is it perhaps possible that in fact these other races, these other nations, in fact came up with an awful lot of good ideas, came up with a tremendous number of inventions upon which the whole of our modern technological society is based? But because we don't read about it in our history books, we think that it's down to us, and we've got no dependence upon them at all. In fact, if you were to read your history, you'd find that an awful lot of our modern technological culture is based upon work done by the Chinese, by the Indians, and by the Arabs, and probably some other people as well. And the reason why we know so little about these others is because, to a large degree, when we had the imperialist, that's not using it as an emotive word, but the imperialist expansion of the last century, when Britain was going around sticking the flag on all these different parts of the world, and Germany and France and the others were doing the same, we destroyed large chunks of their culture because we were superior to them. And so their culture is inferior, get rid of it. You can see this in North America. We hear a lot about apartheid in South Africa, but how much apartheid is there in fact in North America? The last century, that's exactly what you had, because you have the Indians, and okay, we take over all your lands and we'll give you this little bit here, and you can live there and we'll have the rest of it. Well, that's not that dissimilar to what the South Africans are doing. And they're being criticised for it. To what degree do Indians in North America still live in reservations? In South Africa, they're called tribal homelands. What's the difference? These people's cultures have by and large been destroyed. The people themselves try and maintain it, but the outside world knows almost nothing about it at all. Let me give you a few examples to show the way in which different cultures affect the way, not just in which you appreciate music and art, but also in what you do with technology when you have invented it. The Chinese had gunpowder hundreds of years before we did. And what did the Chinese do to it? Did they think, great, here's a wonderful way in which we can beat the enemy? No, they said, great, we can have fireworks. And that's why still in China you have these wonderful firework displays. They didn't think we can blow people up with it, they thought we can have fun with it. They never thought of using it for destructive purposes. They also came up with printing long before we did. In fact, if you were watching the television yesterday afternoon, there was a film with Tyrone Power in, all about this man that went off to China and was delighted when he found gunpowder and printing. Great! We can make a lot of money out of this and we can destroy armies with the gunpowder. Wonderful! The different cultures lead you to apply things in different ways. And some of us would say, oh, the Chinese backward, because we could apply gunpowder in a better way than they did. Well, can we? Is it a good thing to blow people up? I'm not so sure about that. But also look at the culture India. In India, you have the caste system, where you have the untouchables, and you have the Brahmin. I suppose if you were a Marxist, you would say you had your working class, and you had your ruling class, and lots of gradations in between. But the untouchables are regarded as being untouchable. I've heard a story about a coachload of Brahmins, and they went across this bridge, and the bridge collapsed, and there they were going to drown. The coach was there, they were safe for a little while, just for an hour or so. They could have been rescued, all of them. And someone came along and said, right, here's a rope, catch it. And they looked at it and they said, you're an untouchable. I can't touch that rope that you touched. I would be defiled. They all drowned. The foolishness of some cultures. The culture affects the way in which people respond to various different things, to respond to technology. And our culture has told us that we are superior, told us that we're better than other people. It's not true. You read certain magazines, New Scientist as an example, you read about scientific advances in there, and you'll discover increasingly more and more about people in the present and in the past who can only be described as geniuses. And very often, they're not English. American, they're not even white, so they can't be Anglo-Saxon, and they're definitely not Protestants. But these people are geniuses. I know of one instance from my own training as a chemist that there's a man called Raman, R-A-M-A-N, and he discovered a particular effect that's very useful for measuring things. He's an Indian. And we were never told that at university. I only discovered this reading an article about it. And there are other people as well. There was a mathematical genius who was solving problem after problem after problem that had stumped Western people for years. He just walked along and said, oh, that's easy. There you are, that's the answer. We underrate people because of our culture prejudices us against them. But that isn't to say that culture itself is sacred. Some people teach that culture is sacred. You've perhaps heard of an organisation called Survival International. You've perhaps heard of their work amongst some of the Indian tribes of South America. And they are trying to protect these tribes against missionary activities. And their bête noire is an organisation called the New Tribes Mission. And they say how dreadful that the New Tribes Mission goes into these societies, goes into these people, and seeks to convert them and to change their culture. How dreadful! Not at all, that's not dreadful. Dreadful, perhaps, to impose upon them a Western culture. Yes, I'd be quite happy to agree with that. But wrong to bring them the gospel? Certainly not. Because what does the Bible say? First of all, from this chapter, we're all members of the same family. We all have the same ancestor. But secondly, John says to us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And along similar lines, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's only one God. And all people in the world need to be correctly and rightly related to that God. And there is only one way in which people can be rightly related to that one God, and that is in and through Jesus Christ. And if people have never heard of Jesus Christ, the people cannot believe. And if the people do not believe, they are lost. If they are lost, they are going to go to hell. This is not popular teaching. People try and make accommodations today and say, oh, well, people that never heard, they're all right, they'll be saved. That's not the teaching of the Bible. And that is not a teaching that will stimulate missionary activity. The thing that stimulated missionary activity in the past was the fact that if people haven't heard and don't believe, they go to hell. And so therefore, we'd better get out and tell these people in order that they might be saved. Now, there's no guarantee if we go and preach to them, they will be saved. But if we don't, they won't. So here we have a stimulus to missionary activity. This is something perhaps for Bob and Linda as they return, to think, here we have these wonderful American people, of whom, of course, they're examples, but this wonderful American society and wonderful American culture. And while I'm saying this, I'm sure that they would agree with me, and they have not been mistaken by this, but to think, we have this wonderful society, we are so technologically advanced, we put men on the moon, so therefore we don't need to preach the gospel to them. That's a fallacy. It's a mistake that some people make. Thankfully it's not that many. But the fallacy of thinking, because a place is civilized and is cultured, you don't need to worry about them. Let's go off and deal with the Aborigine out in the bush. No. The Aborigine out in the bush needs to hear about Christ. But so does downtown America. So does down village Western Rinites. Just because people happen to live in a particular place and a particular culture does not mean, therefore, that they are okay. All men, everywhere, without exception, need to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel, because without the gospel they are lost. It's only in Christ that their sins can be propitiated. It's only in Christ that they can come to God. There is only one God to whom they can come. Not the God of Islam, it's not the gods of Hinduism, it's not the non-God of Buddhism. It is the God of the Bible, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must support missionary activity everywhere. Not the imposition of Western culture, the preaching of the gospel. We have in our Western societies examples of great godliness. Sadly, they're few and far between. Much more, we have examples of great ungodliness. In our society, in this country, in America, we're becoming bigger and bigger melting pots, with people coming from all nationalities, all races of the world to live in them. Not so much in a small village like this, but you go to other parts of this country, and that's what you find. Go to some parts of London, and if you have white skin, you're in a minority. Is this a dreadful thing? Is this a bad thing? Well, some might say so because levels of crime might be higher, but there are other things to consider. Is it because of the colour of the people's skin? No, it might be because of their culture. But even so, these people need to hear the gospel. Just as people that live next door to you probably need to hear the gospel. As the Creightons go back to America, we need to pray for them, to help them in their missionary activity, in their evangelism, to the people they're going to be with. Many of them are going to be Christians. Many of them aren't. America needs to be evangelized. Britain needs to be evangelized. Someone was saying to me a few weeks ago about the awful state of the churches of Wales. I think it's probably true of the churches of England as well. The godlessness that has crept in, they've lost the gospel. We need to take the gospel to these places. We can't any longer make the assumption that this is a Christian country, because it never has been. And it especially isn't now. It's full of godlessness. We need missionaries here, but we need missionaries everywhere in the world. We need to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves. Where do we stand? First of all, are we Christians? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we know that God has forgiven our sins? And it's important that we know that. If we don't, then come the day of judgment, we will find out the hard way. We will all know one day whether we're really Christians or not. But how awful to find out that you're not on the day of judgment when it's too late. We must know now. Examine yourself and be sure. Secondly, we need to say, right, what must I do? I must pray. Pray for missionaries. Pray for those who are seeking to evangelize in other parts of the world. But what can I do? Should I be a missionary? Should I go off somewhere else? Should I go off to North America? To South America? To Africa? To India? Should I go off to Indonesia? Where should I go? Is there a need? Am I fit and capable of doing it? If not, I stay here and I evangelize here. If you want to be a missionary, you don't necessarily have to go overseas to be a missionary. You can be a missionary in Western Rin or Coventry or Leicester. You don't have to go overseas. The work of the gospel must take place worldwide. We must pray for one another that we all take our opportunities to preach the gospel, to take the message to all who will listen, that we might have many more brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as a world full of human brothers and sisters to whom we are merely related because of our descent from Noah. Let's examine ourselves. Let's seek to do these things. Put these things into practice. Whatever part of the world we actually end up in, that God's name would be glorified in the salvation of sinners through the proclamation of his gospel.